My name is Dr. John Blumenstein. The course is New Testament Theology. This is cassette number 5, side A. We now turn to a consideration of the Pauline epistles, and first we take up some matters of introduction to these epistles. We've already mentioned the book of Acts as a kind of bridge document between the Gospels and the epistles, and in the case of the Apostle Paul and his writings, the book of Acts gives us a kind of frame of reference out of which we can better understand the epistles that Paul wrote in connection with his own ministry and missionary career. There are a number of features of Paul's ministry that we wouldn't have the details on if it weren't for the book of Acts. For example, the conversion of Paul as recorded for us in the 9th chapter of Acts, the context for which is set in the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Acts. Paul makes reference to his conversion in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter of Galatians, the 3rd chapter of Philippians, and the 1st chapter of 1 Timothy. The references there, however, are not nearly as detailed as what we find in the book of Acts. We also find in the book of Acts insight into Paul's exercise of his missionary and pastoral leadership. And there's a lot of information to be gleaned from Acts that helps us to see things in a more complete way when we come to exploring Paul as a pastoral leader in his letters. The book of Acts complements for us and gives us additional insight into the importance of the Gentile mission in the missionary career of Paul. Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, compare the book of Romans almost in its entirety, the book of Galatians in its entirety, and the book of Ephesians to some extent, as well as a smattering of references to that mission and its importance in others of Paul's writings. The book of Acts complements our sense of church unity and the fellowship of the believers, characteristic of Paul's writings to the churches. The book of Acts gives us insight into the spread of the gospel to Rome, Acts chapters 21 to 28, which provides us with some helpful historical backdrop for understanding the book of Romans. Church at Rome to which Paul writes, a church which he was not involved in the founding of. We also see much by way of the relationship of the church to Jerusalem, the relationship between the church all around the world and the believers in Jerusalem. This is strongly emphasized in the book of Acts, the 15th chapter and the 21st chapter. And in various ways, we find an emphasis in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, 16, Romans 15. Also in the book of Acts, we gain insight into the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word, which gives us a more complete understanding of these as we encounter them in the ministry of Paul through the writings of Paul. The book of Acts finally gives us a sense of the unity of Paul and the other apostles, James and Peter, for example. We get some sense of unity of apostolic witness and ministry and the life of the early church through the record of the book of Acts, a unity of ministry of this early church leadership. The book of Acts gives a sweeping picture of these, which otherwise, we would know in only a fragmentary way, and we tend to read Paul through the framework provided by the book of Acts. The book of Acts in itself reminds us of the very nature of Paul's theology. Paul was first and foremost a pastoral missionary theologian, and his theology and doctrine takes shape under the guidance of the Holy Spirit within concrete ministry situations, in the face of concrete missionary challenges in the life of the early church. This only reinforces our sense of Paul's theology as intensely practical, as opposed to abstract philosophical and theological discourse. Pauline theology has an immediacy about it in its connection with life and practice. Our task is to explore that theology in a manner true to its inherent nature. But there are several other issues we must first address, which are foundational to our treatment of the individual writings written by the Apostle Paul. Luke Timothy Johnson, in his introduction to the New Testament, entitled The Writings of the New Testament, has the following to say, page 242. Much of the history of interpretation of Paul has consisted in construing one part of his multifaceted literary presentation as the whole. More often than not, this results from treating him as a thinker or theologian, a writer who had a center to his system. But Paul was first of all a founder and pastor of churches. His thought was forged on anvils of various controversies and needs, some personal, some communal, and his thought was given expression through a complex process of composition, end quote. Now, I would want to add to that, that even though we do not see a kind of systematic treatment of doctrine and theology in Paul as a whole, such that we can say, hey, here's the center of a theological system, I would want to argue that there is nonetheless a center to Paul's thought, and that center is Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, whose coming Paul anticipated as judge and savior of all the world. Now, also, I would want to say that in the process of composing what Paul composed, in the concrete situations and challenges that he faced, he always did his work under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. There were a number of influences to Paul's thought that are often taken up in a New Testament synthesis or survey course, and certainly these are taken up in courses which focus more squarely upon the life and letters of Paul. Well, let's take a look first at the canonical order of Paul's epistles. There is a twofold division in our canon. We have, on the one hand, Paul's letters to churches, and these span from the book of Romans to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. On the other hand, we find letters to individuals grouped following the letters to churches, and these span from 1 Timothy to Philemon. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. We have 13 letters in all. Within these two major divisions, letters to churches and letters to individuals, they are ordered more or less by descending length. There's some exception to this. Galatians, for example, occurs before Ephesians, even though Ephesians is longer than the book of Galatians. I'm not sure why that is. It could be that Galatians occupies primacy of place because of its subject matter. It could also be that there was a predisposition to group Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians all three together because they are epistles written from prison. But again, we must remember the intensely practical side of Paul's theology. Whether writing to churches or to individuals, Paul is responding to circumstances, bringing God's revelation to bear upon people's lives and situations. These expressions of theology, by virtue of their place in the canon, function as normative for the church today. Paul writes to real-life churches and to real-life individuals and leaders in the past. And the challenge with these letters to churches and individuals is to discern the application of the teaching within our own modern life context. There's this whole question of the contingency of the writings of Scripture and how we take these contingent writings, the contingent side of these writings, and make application of them in our modern context. This is a big hermeneutical debate in issues related to the role of women in the church and certain instructions that Paul gives related, let's say, to head covering. There are some thorny exegetical problems associated with that, where the interpreter is wrestling with certain historical contingencies at times, yet also not walking into arguing everything away on the basis of historical contingency. If everything is historically contingent, then what is normative as far as the writings of Paul are concerned? And how do we glean the principles, the always applicable principles in the midst of the historical contingencies? This is the hermeneutical challenge in dealing with Paul and trying to approach the theology of these writings. The challenge with letters to individuals is to overhear the instruction as people who are called to emulate the lives of leaders. Paul writes to early church leaders, at least in the case of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. We can also say, I think, Philemon. And we have to glean from these what we can overhear by way of the instructions to leaders and the impact of those instructions upon our lives. Because in Paul's own presentation of leadership, as is the case with the rest of the New Testament, leaders are seen as models, examples to the people of God. Their lives become models of how people are to live. This is especially strongly emphasized in some of Paul's epistles, Philippians, for example. And so as we listen to Paul's letters to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, these carry relevance for all the people of God in spite of the historical contingencies because of the New Testament emphasis upon everyone's calling to serve and leadership's responsibility to be a model of what discipleship is all about, a kind of modeled or lived out theology. Well, whatever the contingencies associated with these epistles, we find in them practically relevant theology, and we will try to glean from them some of that theology so that we might live lives consistent with what we know to be true and consistent with our experience of God's grace. Because indeed, with Paul, as is the case with the Gospels, there is a unity as far as knowing the truth and doing the truth is concerned. To know the truth is also to do it and to experience it in real life. Now, another matter we need to take up by way of introduction is the form of Paul's letters. There's a distinct form, a distinct pattern into which these letters, these individual letters, tend to fall. First of all, we might ask, why did Paul write letters? Why was there a need for this form of communication to begin with? Well, it becomes easy to see when we compare not only the writings of Paul, when we look not only at the writings of Paul, but when we read the record of the book of Acts, we realize that Paul was an itinerant missionary pastor. He traveled about, was instrumental by God's power and grace in the founding of various churches and in the appointing of leaders in those churches and training of people and discipling of people. And Paul would move from one location to another. After he had worked at one location for a while, he might go to another location, and then from that location he might receive word about a situation or problems that were being encountered at a previous stop along the way. And so, because of limitations, we could say, or differences in communications technology, Paul did the next best thing to traveling there to deal with them. And, of course, the travel barriers were formidable in that day and age compared with our day and age. Paul would send letters. He would communicate from a distance by way of letter form. So there was a sort of convenience about the letter form and necessity about it, which enabled Paul to establish a kind of pastoral presence from a distance with the church at Corinth, let's say, or the churches of Galatia. And there's a typical form, as we have already said, to these letters. Now, Paul does not follow this typical form in every detail with every letter, but there is a sense in which all of his letters conform in one way or another with varying degrees of emphasis and varying nuances from one letter to the next. Basically, his letters fall into a threefold structure. First, you find an opening. Second, a body. And third, a closing. Now, the opening often can be somewhat complex. The opening generally consists of a greeting. And with Paul, he has modified the normal greeting characteristic of letters at that day and time, and instead of saying the usual greetings, like we might say at the outset of a letter. He has taken the Greek word chairein, C-H-A-I-R-E-I-N, which would normally be translated greetings, and he has transformed this with a play upon the word to use the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which, as many of you, as you may know, means grace. So Paul has modified the standard Hellenistic greeting to use a word that is very theologically significant in the theology of Paul. So he usually begins with a strong accent upon the grace of God. Often he expresses a wish for peace, which has as its background the shalom of the Old Testament, a wish for wholeness, a wish for the well-being of the people of God. Paul often will mention his apostleship. This is especially critical in his letter to the churches of Galatia. But normally he mentions the fact that he is an apostle, and sometimes he mentions co-workers, some of whom may have had a hand in helping him write some of these letters, people like Timothy, Sosthenes, and Silvanus. Now let me also say that as far as the grace is concerned, this is characteristic of all of Paul's letters, and some of the Catholic epistles take on the usual Hellenistic form, but some of them as well adopt this expression too, as we will see later. Peter perhaps does this in his correspondence under the influence of the Apostle Paul, or maybe Paul under the influence of the Apostle Peter. Also in the opening, we often find a thanksgiving where Paul expresses thanks for the congregation. He compliments them, encourages them on the testimony that they have to faithfulness or whatever. This is especially significant in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. There is a glowing thanksgiving section at the outset of this letter, which is part of the opening. In connection with the thanksgiving, Paul will mention sometimes that he has been praying for the congregation, and then shortly thereafter he might give some summary of the contents of the letter, some announcement of its contents. Following the opening, we find the body of Paul's letters, and often the body of his letters can be divided into doctrine and theology on the one hand, ethical instruction, and parenesis, P-A-R-A-E-N-E-S-I-S, a fancy word for exhortation, on the other hand. Now, the division is not so neat as some would like. For Paul, there is not a neat kind of divide, when all is said and done, between doctrine and ethics. Formally speaking, however, it is sometimes helpful to recognize this division within the body of his epistles. For example, the book of Romans gives us a lot of doctrinal meat in chapters 1 through 11. And then there is a distinctive turn with the beginning of the 12th chapter. Therefore, Paul goes on, and he begins to give ethical instructions one after another in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. We would be deceived, however, if we thought that these two divisions were neatly divided from each other, because when we get into the ethical section, we continue to find theological and doctrinal statement in such places where Paul says, I think it's Romans chapter 15, verse 7, receive one another, therefore, or welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. There's a coming together there of theological statement and ethics. The two ultimately constitute a unitary whole in Paul's career and in his writing. So we want to be careful that we not draw too neat a divide between theology, doctrine, whatever we call it, the so-called teaching section of his writings, and the ethical instruction, the exhortation, the parenesis, that which we are to live in the light of the doctrine. More often than not, the two go hand in hand with Paul and constitute a unitary whole. Following the body of his epistles, then we find the closing, which can consist of several elements in varying degrees from one epistle to the next. We might find a benediction or a doxology. We might find additional greetings to individuals. We might find further instructions from Paul to an individual or to a church, comparable to what we do when we say P.S. in a letter. The very form of Paul's letters, typically that is, makes a theological statement of sorts. We need only note the strong accent upon the grace of God, God's redemptive activity, which begins all of Paul's letters, and often it ends his letters as well. There are strong expressions of love and encouragement characteristic of the opening of these letters, but we'll notice that's not the case with Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia for various reasons. There's a strong accent upon prayer and dependence upon God in the unfolding of the form of these letters. Strong hints at shared ministry in the way Paul expresses himself through the form. Paul is a co-minister with these churches and with these individuals. Paul assumes also in his expression to these churches a kind of unity, as we have already said, a kind of unity of doctrine and ethics. So some exploration of the form in itself gives us insight into the theological nature of these writings. Next, to lay a foundation for how we can understand and appreciate the writings of Paul and the theology of those writings, we give some attention to the situational nature of the writings. We've already referred to this, but we'll say a bit more about it now. Often Paul has received word of some event, some happening, some problem, some set of circumstances in the church, and he responds accordingly, as we've already indicated, trying to establish a pastoral presence with that congregation from a distance. And Paul's correspondence is very carefully worked out. The rhetoric of his letters is very carefully executed to establish that pastoral presence and to bring about some desired effect on the part of Paul upon the church and the individuals involved. We encounter in the writings of Paul a variety of situations out of which and to which he writes. These can involve church conflict and division, as is characteristic of the Corinthian correspondence, joy and appreciation, characteristic of the letter to the church at Philippi. Paul might respond to specific requests and questions, as is characteristic of the first letter to the Thessalonian Christians. There might be a terrible crisis to which Paul feels a call to respond, as is the case with Galatians and 2 Thessalonians. Special needs, like is the case with Philemon involving the slave Onesimus. Some of his writings are more general, not so strongly situational in nature, written a little more generally, almost more like the Catholic epistles in their flavor and the way they treat subject matter. You can't always pin down easily specific situations associated with them. This seems to be the case with Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and Titus. It's hard to reconstruct something of the particular historical circumstances in the case of these. But there is always some sort or another of a two-way conversation going on with Paul's epistles, but our problem is that we hear primarily one side of the conversation, and the other side we can only infer by way of the hints and clues that Paul chooses to give as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's particularly difficult with letters like Ephesians and Colossians. It's a lot more easy with letters like 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Philemon, where there's an abundant testimony to the situation to which and out of which Paul writes. Whatever the situation, as best we can reconstruct it and talk intelligently about it, Paul's letters should always be read as whole pieces, and the individual segments of the letters allowed to speak always as parts of the whole correspondence. I have found in my study of the Pauline epistles that the rhetoric of these letters is very tight, that we do ourselves a disservice if we treat any segment of these epistles apart from something of the whole epistle, considering carefully the context of the whole and how the individual pieces fit into the whole piece of correspondence. And therefore, we will give attention to overall matters of form and content in our treatment of the theological nature of Paul's epistles. Next, we can talk a bit about the distinctive personality of the Apostle Paul. His personality comes out from time to time in his writings, and that's of some interest to us. We don't want to push this too far and become modern psychoanalysts of an ancient person. We simply don't have the wherewithal or the desire to do this, but at times I think Paul's personality is revealed for us, and it's helpful to look at that. This is interesting in that it sets the Pauline epistles apart from the Gospels, where the writers or compilers are for the most part anonymous, whereas in the writings of Paul we have intensely personal pieces of writing and correspondence with the early Christians in the early church. Paul was a human being with a wide range of emotions and responses to situations, and it's fascinating that the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write what he wrote, did not override the personality of the Apostle Paul. I do not believe for a minute that Paul acted as some kind of a mechanical machine and received dictation from the Holy Spirit and was allowed to show nothing of his own personality and humanity in these writings. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is the case, and we see in this a kind of consistency between the nature of the written word as a human word and the doctrine of the incarnation. We have both a human word and a divine word at one and the same time in Holy Scripture, as in Jesus Christ we face one who is fully God and fully man. Paul could at times be gentle and harsh. Gentle in the case of, let's say, 2 Corinthians 10, harsh sounding, 1 Corinthians 4 or Galatians. Sometimes we see restless energy about the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Other times, firm resolution, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes Paul lays claim to weakness, human weakness. At other times, he boasts of power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, accenting the paradox of the gospel and what it's all about, insofar as its power is made perfect in human weakness. There's a whole range of emotions and responses that we see in Paul the man. Paul was not afraid of his humanity. Paul had a healthy sense of his own humanity and his own limitations, and he does not try to hide or deny any of that. Something else we find about Paul, the personality, is his own identity as a pastor. Paul was a minister of the word. We see tremendous patience with people. We see him as a team player in his writings, and there's a lot we can glean about Paul as a pastor. We also see him as a gifted communicator. He was skilled in the use of rhetoric. He was a master in the use of rhetoric and the art of persuasion of people. Very sensitive to circumstances, and he uses language very sensitively in response to those circumstances. Please turn to side B.